How many of you know the song River Runs, New Grown Plums? I thought someone might know this. So how about the song Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show? Because that was actually the name of the album. You do know that one. So now we got some whose album is that? Neil Diamond. That's right. Now, so the first song I mentioned, River Runs, New Grown Plums, is one that we go like, I don't know that song, never heard of that song. Do you know what song was right behind it on the album? Sweet Caroline. Who knows Sweet Caroline? Right? Matter of fact, I just said it. It will be stuck in your head for the rest of the morning. And you'll be going, da, 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 right? I mean, even our young students, they know it. We all know this. Why in the world did Sweet Caroline have such staying power? Whereas when I asked who knows River Runs, New Grown Plums, literally that's the name of the song. I had to find it on YouTube or Spotify or whatever, and you can listen to it. It's out there, but none of us knew it. Why are some songs so easily forgotten and others have this staying power? Now, there's lots of articles. I went down that rabbit hole. You can get into rhythm, you can get into beat, can you dance to it? Is it memorable? But one of the main things that these articles talked about was the fact that songs with staying power also have these strong lyrics that create an emotional impact or connection with their rhythm and beats and chord progression that gets your feet tapping and that kind of stuff, that they have this connection. As a matter of fact, one article said this: lyrics serve as a bridge, connecting artists and their fans through shared experiences, making the music more deeply resonant and personal. For example, let's take Sweet Caroline. The words are not that profound, not at all, right? And yet, it begins with these vague, like, again, I've read an article on it, and they're like, the fact that it's so vague that it talks about where it began, do, I can't begin to know it, right? You start thinking about your relationship that began somewhere, and then it gets personal with hands touching, hands reaching out. Like, I don't have a Caroline, but I have a Laurel, right? And so you start making these personal connections, and actually, total sidebar. Did you know who the song was written for? Yeah, no, it was written for his wife. And do you know what his wife's name was? Marsha. The sweet Marsha didn't fit. So he saw a picture of Caroline Kennedy. He was like, I'll put Carol. I need three syllables. Anyway, total tangent. But it's memorable. You start relating to it. There's this emotional tone that I have my Laura that enters in, right? And so this song is another thing I read, put it this way, that a good song doesn't just tell its own story, it pulls your story out of hiding. The songwriter sings about their own life, but suddenly you're thinking about your own. We're talking about this because, like Jason mentioned, we're looking at this Advent season, the four songs of Christmas, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, the Gloria, what's the one I'm getting, Nunc Dimittis, the songs of Mary and of Zechariah and of Simeon and the angel song. We're going to be considering these songs, but how do these songs, we don't want to just study them academically, right? Like, how do they have a good beat? But how do they draw us into their story? Just like Sweet Caroline does, and it has staying power, these songs have staying power and the staying power to talk about what has been going on for millennia. Think about it. Today, you consider the first Christian song. Because Mary has become a Christian. The Spirit descended on her. She has said, I am your servant. I believe Messiah is coming. She is the first songwriter for the church. And so, whether you're a Christian or not yet a Christian, it's worth considering this to think about what is this thing that's had staying power for 2,000 years? So, we come to consider it. There's three things I want us to consider. Mary is inviting us to consider the context of Christmas, the cause of Christmas, and the consequence of Christmas. I worked hard to get alliteration. So again, for you writing this down, I see Mary invites you in her song to consider the context of Christmas, the cause, the consequence of Christmas. Open up your Bible or your song, or your worship guide to see it. First, the context of Christmas. That is where it all began. Where it began. Where does it start? The context. She invites us as we sing this to first start at the place of the human condition, the place we find ourselves, the place you woke up this morning. As she sings verse 1 and, well, 46 and 47, we're going to get to those later. My soul glorifies, my spirit rejoices. She is enthralled here, for he has what? Been mindful. Being mindful is to look upon with favor or concern. Why is she struck with that? Because, as we, many of us know, there have been 400 years of that silence. No speaking. And now God is on the move and she knows it. And so, but they felt forgotten. And so often we do too. Because he has, in verse 48, looked on my humble estate, a low social position, which reminds us of the social setting, right? That God's people were conquered by Rome at this time, that there were powers and they were not it. That the story of hope, the story of God doing things, looked like a shattered dream because Rome had the power, not the Almighty God, right? And then verse 50, as she goes on, the mighty one's now done great things, but verse 50 is mercy. This word, I was trying to think about as I was meditating on this passage this week. I looked that word up and was reading my Greek dictionary, and here's one of the definitions it gave for mercy: God's compassionate address. God compassionately addresses human misery when he shows mercy. God compassionately addresses human misery. So, what's behind this word? Your misery, my misery. I thought of the confession that our church uses, right? Question 19 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the misery of that estate whereinto men and women fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is where Christmas begins. Considering this is our condition, we need in verse 51 his mighty arm, the mighty deeds of his arm to work, because we have need. We can't do it. And then he comes in 51. She sings about the fact that as he comes scattering, he scatters the proud. Here's what the dictionary said about the proud, or actually, a commentator points out that the proud in the Bible are those who trust in their capabilities and attainments. They believe in such independence and live in such independence that humans can no longer see their need for God, nor need to treat their fellow human beings with compassion. That's the proud. We woke up in the midst of the proud today. And when we slow down, we go, oh, I got some of that in my heart, right? It's inside me, it's not just out there. And then there's this injustice that's talked about in the next verses, right? 52, he brings down rulers because there are rulers that do injustice and oppress the humble. The humble, or actually another translation, that's a different word than humble estate before, that another way to translate that is the downcast. You ever feel downcast? You do. You did this week, I bet. I did. And then there's hunger, and the rich don't make it better, they make it worse. And so there's social consequences. My point is this: as we sing, it's the common point of Christmas, but you will sing this season, Joy to the World, where we add the line, far as the curse is found. How far is it found? It's woven everywhere. It's dark. It's deep. It's like we have an odd Midas touch. Instead of touching things and they turn to gold, we touch them and they get broken. And that's where Christmas starts. You see, I think we start here, and the reason I'm starting here is because here's how I wrote it. Christmas is only good news if we first consider the bad news, because otherwise it's just news. I thought of this idea. We don't have, I don't, very few, very, very few people from the greatest generation left, I believe, by no more generations. But if you ever talked to them about freedom, what happened? Like my uncle, he'd get a little tear in his eye, right? I mean, you talk about a somberness and yet this absolute explosion of gratitude for the freedom that our forces have given and the land that we live in. I don't have that response. Gen Alpha is probably not going to have that response. Why not? Because we never looked deeply into Hitler's eyes the way that my uncle had. I never looked deeply into considering what my life would have been like if that war hadn't turned out the way it turned out, right? And so part of what Mary is inviting us to do is not to rush to Christmas joy, hope, peace, but to realize that those things explode when you start in, with considering the condition that we're in, the place that Messiah had to come redeem. It is why. I need to go to this, I can't. That's weird. Of course, we got things breaking. New microphone. Let's just turn this off. We'll figure it out. Oh, I wonder if we're getting interference. Did you turn it off?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I was going to say
No, try.
next
Yeah.
time we'll try a new signal.
Try again.
No, sorry.
Okay.
Thank you. So, my point. Christmas is only profound joy when there's first misery. It's only substantive hope when we've really sat in the despair and downcastness to which Christmas comes. Christmas is only love when we first see that the world is filled with a lot of dislike and that that unlove, there's a lot of self-love in me that trumps loving others. That Christmas is peace when the noise and conflict and brokenness of the world overwhelms us and we realize God has done something. We don't rush to Christmas and Mary invites us. Now, this is why the church has Advent and it's why we feel out of step, right? Let's just be honest. Because Advent, like Jason mentioned, is a time of repentance. It is a time of looking deep into our own darkness, in the church's darkness, in the world's darkness. And we go, but wait a second, all my friends are smiling and they're joyful and they're talking about the Christmas season. And I'm not saying that we don't have this odd tension, because we do. But that's where the church throughout time has invited us into a season so that Christmas can explode, right? And so before we move to the next point, where might I need the sorrow for my sin? And the sin of the world this Advent season. Where might I need to see the sorrow, not just out there, but in me? What does this Advent season invite me to? Out of independence into the song of the Savior. So that's the context. Next, the cause. Verse 48, right away, for he has been mindful. That for literally can mean because. So why is she singing? What's been the cause of this song? God, for he. And at one level, I thought of just saying, God caused it. God happened. Let's close in prayer. Right? And yet, let's consider where she goes with it. Verse 47, she'd started with the fact that he's a savior, a deliverer that is mindful of the whole Bible story, especially back to Exodus, right? That God has promised he will make all things new and right from sin. And then she said he's been mindful that, again, he has this special concern, compassion. He's mindful of his people. Is he mindful of you? He is of you, Christian. It is good news. And the mighty one has done great things. This mighty one is the term that's used throughout the Bible of God being a warrior God, that sin no longer rules, sin no longer wins. Sin in its embodiment, let's say in Egypt or wherever it is found, but God comes with his mighty arm to set things right, to undo the curse. And so in verse 50, when his mercy is shown, his compassionate response to human misery, that is, the commentators tell us, the New Testament word for the Old Testament idea of hesed. God's unfailing love is how mercy is used. That God has always moved, not in wrath first, but in love for all of eternity. What was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all about? Love. Loving each other, and they have moved in love toward their world and people to bring redemption. So that in 54 and 56, he remembers his covenant that he promised to Abraham. We'd already seen in Luke, if you read earlier, that he remembered his Davidic covenant. That's what he talked about when he talked to Mary before about having a baby. Here he goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, to these promises that the nations will be blessed. The Genesis 3 does not win. And so 51 through 54, his mighty arm scattering the proud, 52, bringing down rulers, filling the hungry. What's going on here? Commentators tell us this is a great example, these verses, of what Euripides is the technical term we use, but it's great reversal. It's this. If you've watched any of the Tom Cruise Mission Impossible movies, right? What you have in there are multiple scenes of Tom Cruise running because he's got important places to be, or lots of times he's being chased. Or if he's not running in a chase scene, there's other scenes where he's being chased on a train, and the train is moving, and there's like chase scenes on the train. But then there's other scenes where he's in an airplane and he's actually out on the wing, and there's chase scenes and he's fighting a guy there. But there's always a scene in Rome or in London in his last movie where he's being in this little European car and he's being chased by these big, monstrous black Suburbans as the evil people are after him. And he's got the damsel in distress next to him, and they're going like crazy, flying through these cities, driving through bazaars and things like that, and people jumping out of the way until the evil people with their big Suburban block their little European road. But don't fear. It's Tom Cruise. What's he do? He throws the car into reverse, and the chase scene commences with him driving this little car in reverse, and he wins the day in reverse. But it's a dramatic picture of God, our Savior, who has thrown the world into reverse, who has said that sin will not win the day, that the enemy will be crushed. That it will happen in this birth of a savior, that life is now in reverse, that all that is untrue will become untrue. For God is at work. And so Mary invites us to see God's commitment that darkness does not win, injustice will not win, misery will not win, our own sin and pride will not rule your inner life forever. This is what God is like. We were watching something recently where a teenager was in a car accident, a really bad car accident. Some of her friends died. She's in the hospital, finally gets out, but she's home, and you don't really know much about the car accident. She starts having a dream about her car accident. She's still in traction and all this in this medical bed at home. And she, in this nightmare, starts seeing what happened in the fullness of the horror, and she screams. Because she's having a nightmare. But her dad, who was home, is roused and runs to her bed and wakes her and holds her and says, "Honey, it's a dream, it's a dream." And he brings her back into the reality of love from her horror. Mary is saying that's what the God of the universe is doing. He is reversing things to bring you back in to the reality of love. From the horror, which so easily seems to be. And so that's also why the church has Advent. Because we look, right? Advent means coming. And so we think not only about this first coming, the church has historically done it because it talks about this double coming. When's the next one? The end, the second coming, when all that is sad will be made untrue, when the great reversal is done, when pride and sin in me is no longer a factor. There's this double coming. And so we look here, Mary even has us looking to the coming of the great reversals that God is absolutely committed to. So ending this point, we obviously want to ask, think about the many attributes she has said, his power, his work, his faithfulness to his promise. What attribute, what aspect of God here do you need this week? Do you need to be reminded of? And whatever horror things you face, as you look to his ultimate completion, where do I most doubt God right now? And where does my longing for the second coming show what I need from him and inhabit my prayers in them? So the context, the cause, context of Christmas, the cause of Christmas, and finally the consequence. Look at her first verses. I said we'd come back to this. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God. Commentators, all of them I read, pointed out, in fact, soul and spirit are getting at this one idea. This is parallelism, and it's this idea of the deepest thing about her. The deepest thing, the deepest part of Mary, her gut, as we often say. And then what's it doing? It is glorifying. Literally, that word means making large. I thought God was already large. Right? How does she make him large? It is because if she, as J.B. Phillips said, our God is too small, and she is seen with new eyes, afresh, deep in herself, the greatness and the magnanimous nature of God and what he's doing. She has encountered it afresh and anew, and so her soul rejoices. Technical words here again. That word is literally, Darrell Bach puts it this way, this word rejoices is used in the Bible as a term of eschatological rejoicing. What's he mean by that? The final happiness that God's people will have when everything sad is untrue. She's already tasting it. But where? Deep inside, at her deepest places of her soul, of her spirit, these deep aspects, the deepest parts of her, she's tasting an ecstasy, a praise, a being overcome. And so this first Christian song is not a theological treatise. Notice what she's doing. She doesn't just say, well, let's write a theology textbook. She doesn't just say, well, now, okay, let me figure out how to behave, right? Get my morals right. All these things that we start equating with religion of following God. She doesn't say, oh, let's get involved in social justice, though that is going to be happening, right? There's like, sure, my behavior will change. Sure, I will have right theology. Sure. But she is just caught up and she sings. She's undone. And is that not the true Christian message? It's why Jesus had to say, you won't choose this. You'll actually be born again. Well, how can I do that? Go back into my mother's womb? I don't understand. He's like, no, you'll be overtaken by something. And all of a sudden, you will wake up and be like, oh, are you serious? This is what God's about? This is what God's like? A God of mercy and love and undoing my pride and the pride of the world? We talk a lot today about gut health. I mean, your gut biome, all you in medical world. And here's what one website, the gut is now referred to as the second brain. Right? Get your gut right. A healthy gut, this is from the AMA website, a healthy gut is essential to overall health and well-being. Scripture agrees, but it might put it as your first brain. That it's in your gut, it's from your inmost being that explodes this awe, this rapture, this being undone at the fact that really God has come into my broken world, my broken situation. He is at work. This is why Advent is a time of repentance for the church. Because as we experience his greatness, we see our need for change, but in light of his wonder, not in light of being better. You see, here's where I'll end here. This is a needed idea in our culture, because let's be honest. What's Christmas? to our culture. Joy, hope, peace, all good things. I don't mean that almost sounded like I'm being cynical. But I think the idea comes out that if we just got together and we just smiled enough and wished each other good wishes, we somehow could work up this great humanistic Christmas. That Christmas really is not no longer about God and his mighty work. It's about us coming together with enough Christmas cookies and enough eggnog to make us happy that we could then accomplish something great together. And I don't know about you, but that leaks into my American heart. And God calls us instead to find him great, to be transformed and make him great and magnanimous. Because in light of the fact that he is working and to do this work in Advent, I'll end with these two things. I don't know. I thought a lot. I think I used it 2 weeks ago, and I've been thinking on a supernova. I never really knew what a supernova was. So I did my Googling, like all good Americans nowadays. Here's what a supernova is, according to, I forget what scientific website, maybe MIT or something. A supernova is the colossal explosion of a star caused either by the collision of a massive star's core after it runs out of fuel, or by a white dwarf star in a binary system accumulating too much mass. That's a supernova. A more like everyday way of saying it, it's the explosive death of a massive star. When a star exhausts its nuclear energy, it collapses and the outer layers blow apart in an explosion, releasing more energy in a few seconds than our sun will produce in its entire lifetime. Now that last sentence, right? I saw you go, wow. But didn't all that sound pretty technical? Kind of clinical, kind of factual. What would it mean? What would it be like if you were actually an astronomer and you studied this and you dwelled on what it meant and you sat with it for a long time and then you came to your telescope, not microscope, and you looked and you saw one? Do you think you'd be pretty thrilled? Advent is inviting us into that kind of scene of the supernova power of the God of the universe, which takes me to this classic quote, which I know I've used before. Albert Einstein, and this is a quote from Charles Meisner, who was a nuclear physicist who knew Einstein, and he was talking about Einstein's lack of faith and why. But he kind of said some things here that will make more sense as he talks about it. Meisner first talks about himself and what he's seen in that relationship, and then Einstein, here's what he says. I do see the design of the universe. Okay, let me start over. I do see the design of the universe has essentially a religious question that is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. So Meisner's talking about himself here. You should have awe because it's just incredible, the universe, the design. He continues, it's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what their preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real God. My guess is that he simply felt that the religion he had run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. He mentions preachers, and so I hate this quote. But it's all of us as we witness to the majesty of our God, isn't it? Mary invites us to consider the context, to look at the cause, but then to have this response in the end of wonder and to be growing in it. For it's our Advent invitation for the next 4 weeks as a people, as individuals, and as a church. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Magnificent three in one, mysterious three in one, and yet not unreal. You are our Savior, our mighty Rescuer, our deliverer, in this Advent season. We invite you to drop our jaws a little bit more, that we might herald and proclaim you as one who has seen the majesty and has a proper respect of the author of the universe. Could you do that work in us? We invite you to. In your name, we ask these things, and all God's people say, Amen. 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 Let's stand and prepare to come to the table.